Now we'll call together together this evening the Emmanuel prophecy entitled Song of the Vineyard, based on Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 to 24. Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 to 24. I'll please then to call upon Brother Carl Perry to lead us in a consideration of the Song of the Vineyard.
Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters and young people, we saw last evening, didn't we, the way in which the prophecy of Isaiah was really a scattered grouping of themes. There is throughout the prophecy great links in some of the thoughts of the great vision that Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And there was, didn't we see, the great theme overriding the whole book, that God's salvation is strength. Man is unable to achieve his own salvation. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Before we commence the exposition of Isaiah 5 and some of the glories of that chapter, brethren and sisters, we wish really to set the prophecy of Isaiah in its proper framework, in its overall context, that you may appreciate the message that Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel. Verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And there, this is the introduction to the great prophecy of Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh hath spoken. Now, where have you heard those words before? I'd like you to keep your hand in Isaiah 1 and come across to Deuteronomy 32. Because the prophet makes a deliberate link with the last words of the prophet Moses. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Now that was the exact language of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1. Let's read that. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And there was the link. But the link continues. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, Isaiah describes Israel as a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. They are children that are corruptors. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 32, Moses says, for their vine is as the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, the prophet said, hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. There are many more allusions, but those are some of the key links between Isaiah chapter 1 and Deuteronomy 32. Now, why should the prophet open his prophecy with those words? When we come back to Deuteronomy 28, we have, brethren and sisters, as we, I'm sure, all are well aware, the great chapter of the blessings and the cursings. If you obey the law, there will be blessings of the land, the basket and the store. There'll be no diseases. But if you disobey my commands, then there will be plagues and cursings. Verse 35 of Deuteronomy 28. Yahweh shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed. From the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, the prophet said that from the sole of the foot even unto the head there was no soundness in the body. Now why is the prophet directing Israel's attention back to the very last words of the prophet Moses? Well, then, it is after Israel had listened to those words. If you obey the law, there'll be physical blessings. If you disobey the law, there'll be physical cursings. The very next chapter, in Deuteronomy 29, Moses gave them something quite unique. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now that is exceedingly significant. God made them a covenant, a legal binding covenant. If you keep the law, I will physically bless you. If you disobey, I will physically curse you. But as soon as those things are finished, God commands Moses to give them another covenant, a new covenant. And this time, verse 13, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was the Abrahamic covenant. And the promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as individuals was now being nationally made with this people. That is highly significant. But you see, brothers and sisters, although that covenant had been made, and it was the Abrahamic covenant once more, Moses knew that Israel would disobey. Deuteronomy 31, verse 28. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes, Deuteronomy 31, verse 28, and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the last days, as the Hebrew is, because you will do evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song: give ear, O you heavens, and hear, O earth. Isaiah commenced his prophecy, brethren and sisters, because he was calling heaven and earth to witness against these people this day that the words that Moses had spoken hundreds of years before was being fulfilled in this generation. But you see, when we come to the end of the song, verse 46, here is the appeal that's being made. Moses said to them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing, because it's your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over Jordan to visit. Give ear, O heavens. Give ear, O earth. It's not a vain thing, brothers and sisters. Isaiah didn't stand there just to mouth the words of God for nothing. He didn't stand and walk through that city just to make a spectacle in front of those people. It's your life. And that's the setting, brothers and sisters, of Isaiah's prophecy. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. And the generation that heard those deep, rich Hebrew words, for anyone who had any connection with the law, understood it's their life. And when we come back to Isaiah chapter 1, we begin to understand, can't we, the context in which the prophet now speaks. It's nothing vain, brethren and sisters. We don't assemble here at Bible schools just for fun. It's not something we do because it's the done thing. It's our life, brethren and sisters. Our life. The truth is a way of life. It's not something that's casually done on a part-time basis. It's our life. I want you to think of the emotion of these words in verse 2. As this man calls heaven and earth to witness against them, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. I have nourished and brought up children. And the Hebrew word for nourish is an unusual word. It means to twist or to bind. It's used of getting strands of rope and twisting them and twisting them and binding them together. And the idea, of course, is to grow, to nourish. That's exactly what God has done with these children. Embracing them, twisting them, binding them together, putting his arms around their shoulders, brothers and sisters, nourishing them in all the vicissitudes of life. And he's brought them up. He's built them. And they've rebelled against him. There is nothing more sad or tragic for a mother and a father to spend years bringing up their children, taking them to Sunday school, teaching them the lessons of truth, twisting and growing together with them, binding in a great relationship of joy. See that child walk out the door. I've nourished and brought up children, and they've broken away, as the Hebrew is. They've left the embrace of my arms, broken away. That's how he starts his prophecy. It's not a vain thing. It's your life. And that's how God, benefits, in all his emotion, saw his relationship with Israel, in binding himself to those children, loving them, and then those children walking out the door and disappearing. They've left him. The ox knows his master in verse 3, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. And my people don't consider. It's a tragic, tragic prophecy. A nation in verse 4, laden with iniquity, and the pictures of a man with a great burden on his shoulders, marching through the streets, and the burden's getting heavier and heavier, laden with iniquity. And you see, that then, sisters, with all the emotion of those first verses, sets the drama of the prophecy. You see, God had brought up children. He was speaking in verse 3 of oxen and asses, which are beasts of burden. He spoke in verse 4 about a nation that was bearing their iniquity. And those tragic images, brothers and sisters, form the basis of Isaiah's prophecy, because those children failed, and therefore a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, power with us. These children have failed, therefore God will bring once more a son to the birth. And this nation here, as burden bearers, as servants, like the ox and the ass, carrying sin. And God says they failed as servants. And therefore the latter half of Isaiah talks about the servant prophecies. Behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth. The man who carried our burdens. The man whose service has brought us back to God. Can you see, brothers, this is the context in which the prophecy of Isaiah is framed. I call heaven and earth to witness. My children are gone. I have no servants in my household. And therefore God raised up a son. He raised up a servant to bring those people back. The man who carried our burdens. The man whose service has brought us back to God. Can you see, brothers, this is the context in which the prophecy of Isaiah is framed. I call heaven and earth to witness. My children are gone. I have no servants in my household. And therefore God raised up a son. And he raised up a servant to bring those people back. It's not a vain thing, brothers and sisters. It's our life. And that's the way the prophecy commences, an emotional prophecy in which Isaiah stands on the street corners pleading with Israel to come back to their God. Now we come back to Isaiah chapter 5, which is, as we stated last night, really the commencement of those series of chapters. We have some wonderful thoughts. We saw last night, didn't we, that really the end of chapter 5 is interrupted by the promise of Emmanuel. The call of Isaiah, the confrontation with Ahaz, and the promise of that son were all prophecies that interrupted the thought flow of chapter 5. We're going to see, brothers and sisters, why that is the case. Why the God of Israel, through his Spirit, reorganized the themes of the prophecies to link the great thoughts of salvation to the nation of Israel. And there's a very brief overview of chapter 5. It consists of a song, the song of the vineyard. And we're going to speak a bit more specifically about this very moving song which starts this structure before us this evening. But as I mentioned last night, the scope of Isaiah 5 through 11 and 12 is really balanced by two songs. And here is a brief description or comparison between the two chapters. Exceedingly well balanced. Isaiah 5 starts with the song of the vineyard, a song of sadness. Isaiah 12 finishes with Israel redeemed, singing the song of joy and salvation. Isaiah 5 talks about the destruction of the vine, the rooting out of Israel. Isaiah 11 sees the regrowth, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 5 sees a vineyard where there is no justice. And Isaiah chapter 11 sees the Messiah in Israel executing righteousness and justice through the earth, not just in Israel. In Isaiah 5, the people had forgotten God's work. In Isaiah 12, God's work is known amongst all the earth. In Isaiah 5 and verse 13, the people had gone into captivity. In Isaiah 11, Messiah brings them back. In Isaiah 5, the people were wise in their own eyes. In Isaiah 11, there is a Messiah who is wise in God's eyes. In Isaiah 5, the nation was drinking themselves into oblivion. In Isaiah 12, they drink of the waters of salvation. In Isaiah 5, the nation was justifying the wicked. In Isaiah 12, the wicked are all slain. In Isaiah 5, the Holy One of Israel is despised and his word is trampled underneath their feet. But Isaiah 12 finishes, great is the Holy One in the midst of thee. In Isaiah 5, God's anger is present. In chapter 12, it's removed. In Isaiah 5, there's an ensign to the Gentiles bring the Assyrians into the land. In Isaiah 11, there's a different insight. The Lord Jesus Christ, who brings all nations to him for salvation. And finally, Isaiah 5 is a chapter of sorrow and distress, whilst Isaiah 12 is one of joy and rejoicing. A beautiful balance, isn't it, between those two chapters? Two songs, two chapters, two people, two eras. And we intend, brothers and sisters, God willing, to move into that glorious climax of Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 12. Let's come to Isaiah 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved, touching his vineyard. It's an unusual way, isn't it, to deliver a prophecy. And we can imagine the prophet standing before the people in some collective place to give this particular prophecy. And suddenly, instead of giving them the words of God, he bursts forth into a song. As he stands before his audience and says, I will now sing to my well-beloved. And suddenly these deep, deep, rich Hebrew tones, with all its beautiful rhythm and wonderful poetry, comes across the courtyard. And everyone's attention is riveted to a song. Now will I sing to my well-beloved. Who is this well-beloved? Well, it's touching his vineyard. And the vineyard in verse 3 belongs to God. God is the well-beloved. It's a song to God concerning his vineyard. The interpretation is simply given in verse 7. For the vineyard of Yahweh of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is pleasant plant. That's a very simple interpretation. The vineyard is the house of Israel. That's both tribes. So the prophecy doesn't just encompass Judah, but both tribes. And I want you to think of the import of that. Here is the prophet in Jerusalem speaking to the southern tribe. To tribes, brothers and sisters, who despise their northern neighbours. Speaking to a group of people who knew that the northern tribes were soon to pass off the scene and be destroyed. About tribes who very, very shortly were to, before they were destroyed by Assyria, organise themselves in an invasion of the southern kingdom. And the prophet stands there and says, the vineyard is the house of Israel. It's both tribes. It's a vineyard that encompasses the whole territory. The vine was placed in Israel and had two main branches. One of those branches was in the north, in Samaria, and the other was in the south. But the branch of Israel was so withered, so ready to be removed, that really it was only the plant of Judah that was left in that vineyard. One vine, two branches. One branch was already withered. And so the men of Judah were his pleasant plant. That was all that was left. Now God describes the way in which he cared for this vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Notice the margin. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in the horn of the Son of Oil. A horn or a peak is the word hill there. And the word very fruitful is the Son of Oil. And oil in the scripture, it is a figure of fatness and fertility. It is like planting a plant, not in a very fruitful hill, but in a spot which is totally exposed to fatness and goodness. You see, God scoured the Middle East for a place to put his people. He could have chosen Egypt, he could have chosen Syria, but he didn't. He scoured the earth to look for a horn of the Son of Oil, a place which was appropriate for the education of his people. Verse 2, he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. He fenced it. And when you look at the topography and geography of Israel, that's exactly what God did. The southern fence was the wilderness, which was a barrier between Egypt and Israel. On the west was the Mediterranean Sea, with no real port. Any of the shipping that came in was through the area of the Philistines' country, but there was no great seafaring port. Israel was not a maritime nation. There's a great fence on the west. In the north here were the Lebanese and anti-Lebanese ranges. Great barriers that separated the people from the northern areas. And here on the east was the great Jordan Depression. And God fenced it and protected it physically. And he gave that nation, brothers and sisters, a law to protect itself from the moral invasions of the world. Just laws and holy laws. The law was good, said the apostle. And those laws protected Israel. If they did certain things, God would bless them. There's a protection, a hedge there. He gathered out the stones thereof. He removed the Canaanites. He removed all those things which could cause Israel to stumble. And he selected the choicest vine. The Hebrew word is sorek. A vine of noble and superior stock. He chose men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Men of superior faith. A choice vine. And he took those people. They planted them in the land. And moreover, he gave them a watchtower, which was here, right in the centre of the land, Jerusalem, with its court and its temple. A great tower, the Hebrew word is Migdal, a tower, a great capital, which although compared to the capitals of the world, was nothing really significant, except God's name was there. I'd like you to come to Proverbs chapter 18. He gave them a temple courts where people could walk in and enjoy fellowship with God. But he gave them something else. A Migdal. Proverbs 18. Verse 10. The name of Yahweh is a strong Migdal, a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. There was upon the hills of Jerusalem the temple courts where God had placed his name. But there was no other nation, brothers and sisters, that had received the name. And God's name, Yahweh, he who will become manifested, a purpose in which he will develop a seed from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That name no other nation had. And he gave them that name. And the righteous can run into it and feel safe and secure, because that's God's purpose with people. See, when we come back to Isaiah 5, brothers and sisters, we can see that God was doing everything possible for that people. And if that wasn't enough, he made a winepress therein. And making a winepress is a task involving considerable effort. You have to hew out of the very rock two parts. The top part has to be hewn out in a basin which can collect the grapes. And when they're trodden, the juice runs down a channel to a lower rock where the wine collects. An enormous task to scoop out the living rock, a wine press. That's the effort that God went to in Israel to shape people's character. The rock of Deuteronomy 32, the father that begat them, was shaping and channeling all their energies all through their lifetime. At the end of verse 2 we read, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. He looked. The Hebrew word is more emphatic. He waited for grapes. You don't plant a vine for its wood or for its beauty. You plant a vine for one thing and one thing only, its fruit. And God waited for that. Do you know how long he waited, brothers and sisters? From the time in which God planted the vine in Abraham, Isaac and Jacob's day, through to the time when Isaiah prophesied, was almost 1,000 years. And God was waiting for the fruit. And as each generation rolled past, some generations like David and Solomon, fruit was produced. And other generations, as in this generation, it brought forth wild grapes. Now the interpretation again is given for us in verse 7. Halfway through that verse, he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. He was expecting grapes of justice and judgment. He was expecting a fruit of people to do what is right in his sight. Of righteousness, not self-righteousness, the righteousness that God will impute to people because of their faith. That's what he was looking for. Why are we looking for those things? It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that all the way through Isaiah's prophecy, justice and judgment are two words the prophet uses endlessly. Justice and judgment. You see, we live in an age where doing what is right has been blurred by a society that calls good evil and evil good. If you compare what you will tolerate now at your workplace compared to 10, 15 years ago, you'll probably be shocked. Because the world insensibly changes us, imperceptibly at first. And we begin to become accustomed to its evil. And the justice that God requires in our life begins to become so easily watered down. And we tolerate things which we would have done 10, 15 years ago. You know it's true. I know it's true. And this generation was no different. Justice and judgment. To do what is right. To have to stand up at work or at school, wherever you are. And to have to stand for what is right in an environment that seeks to flood us with immorality, it's humanism, it's insidiousness. This generation was no different to our own. Justice, brothers. The mission he had to our own justice first. Of the Lord it was said that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. We have no problem, I don't think, loving righteousness, but we become
a little uncomfortable, don't we, when we have to hate iniquity? That's a strong word. We tolerate it. We become used to it. And in very brothers and sisters, that rubs off into our life. We begin to tolerate things in our children that a few years ago we wouldn't. Justice is a benchmark that God has given which does not change. There are things which are right and proper. Honesty, integrity, hard working ethic. Those are terms not used today. Justice and the things of truth, of knowing what the Bible teaches and sticking to that. Knowing God's requirements and standards and implementing those. Behold, I expect breaks of justice and judgment. And what do you get? But behold, oppression. Behold, a cry. What did he mean by those words? He found, says the end of verse 2, wild grapes. And the Hebrew is very interesting. Because the Hebrew word means offensive, putrefying. It's not wild in the sense of untamed. Putrefying. Offensive. And what is offensive to God? Verse 7. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. What was offensive? Putrefying. Well, the word oppression there is translated by Rodram correctly, murderous iniquity. Murderous iniquity. The Hebrew word has the idea to slaughter. And the word cry is the Hebrew word clamor. It's used of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. It's the clamor that's associated with strife, fighting. Behold, he says, I look for grapes of justice and righteousness. And what do I find? I find putrefying fruits. Murderous iniquity. Clamor and strife. Now I'd like you to come to James chapter 3. Because James picked up this. And drives the point home, brothers and sisters. In an incredible way. There are two kinds of fruit. The fruit of righteousness and the fruit of fighting and strife. Good fruit, putrefying fruit. And James in his third chapter alludes to that fruit. James 3 verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? It's a very penetrating question. Someone walked into this room this evening and asked the question, well, who is a wise brother or a wise sister endued with knowledge amongst us? I wonder what our response would be. Would we point out the brother or the sister with the greatest Bible knowledge? How would we answer that question? Who is wise amongst us? Well, James answers it. Let him show out of a good way of life, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And here's the expression from Isaiah 5, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And there was in that ecclesia two types of fruit. Verse 16, envying and strife.
see. Envying and strife, oppression and clamoring, as Isaiah 5 says. And James says, that's not the fruit that God requires. If you're the kind of brother or sister that walks into an ecclesia and you begin to envy those who may have speaking appointments and you don't, or you may envy them because they are involved in some committee work but you're not, or you may have something against somebody and strife is in your heart and you can't speak peaceably to that brother or sister, well, you see, brothers and sisters, those are the grapes of oppression, the putrefying wild grapes. If you're the kind of brother or sister who will walk into your ecclesia and your attitude is first pure and then peaceable, and the fruit of righteousness is in your life, those are the grapes which God is looking for, full of mercy, good fruits. And they stand, brothers and sisters, in absolute contrast. James saw them so clearly. What are we like? What are we like in our ecclesias? Constructive? Helpful? Or destructive and bitter? Only we, brothers and sisters, can examine ourselves clearly on that. But God is looking very carefully for the fruit that we produce. And when we come back to Isaiah 5, this song continues. An incredible song, isn't it? It would have arrested their attention as this man sang across these wonderful words. And they're all listening. Yes, God has done all this in the vineyard. Yes, he's looking for grapes, but he's found putrefying grapes. And how those words would have struck them forcibly. And the song finishes. And verse 3, the prophet turns to people. It's an incredible verse. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray, between me and my vineyard. Judge me. He appeals to the people to put God on trial. Put God in the witness box. Examine me, cross-examine me. Look at my evidence, and you make a decision on what I've done. Judge me between me and my vineyard. That's a powerful way, isn't it? To draw the people's attention to God's position. You know, we often view life from our position, sometimes to the exclusion of God, but God is saying, think of my position. You judge me. You put me in the witness box. You cross-examine me. Examine my evidence. Judge between me and my vineyard. Verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And as the song stopped abruptly, and the prophet asked those two very heart-searching questions, what could God have done more? And why, after all that energy, labour, faithful caring, why did it bring forth wild grapes? I want to take the second question first. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? Well, the answer is given in the rest of the chapter. There are six woes in this chapter, and each one of them explains so very clearly why there was no grapes in Israel. Verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. What's wrong with that? That is business practice today. Expansion. Bigger barns, bigger vineyards, expansion, conglomeration, mega companies. What's wrong with that? Well, there was a law in Israel in which God assigned an inheritance
to every individual. And those inheritances were so precious in God's eyes that every 50 years, every jubilee year, it returned to the rightful ownership that everyone could have a block of land to develop his family and feed his family and teach them the principles of living in that society. And along comes big business and grabs that inheritance, until they stand alone in the midst of the earth with this gigantic property. Woe unto them that join house to house, because the rights of my people who have an inheritance are forgotten. What makes a person in the arrangements. In the ecclesia, want to grab inheritances, as it were. Power. The more property, the more influence, the more power. Woe unto them that join house to house. Verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, continue until night time. Those who drink themselves into oblivion. Alcoholism amongst teenagers is on the increase in Australia, and I'm sure this society will be similar as well. Let me spell it out very clearly, young people, that alcoholism and drinking is an enormous danger. Adults have difficulty controlling it in the world, let alone teenagers. And God says, woe unto them. When they get up, they reach for the bottle, and when they sleep at night, the bottle goes down. That's not the way of God. The apostle said, don't be filled with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We are vessels, and this book has to fill us. Woe unto them, and a person who's too busy taking off the seriousness of life, drowning themselves in other things. People are too busy to concentrate upon God's things. And wild grapes are produced. Like the person before who was accumulating all these properties. Business was the supreme idol in his life. God was out of the picture. Verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity. Why? Because they have no knowledge. There was no Bible study, no Bible marking, no reading of pioneer works, no knowledge, full stop. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were with a cart rope. And there's a picture of a man with a cart rope. The donkey's gone, he's the donkey, and he's pulling on this cart rope, an enormous cart full of sin. And drawing that with cords of iniquity. What a fool he was. Because he couldn't escape them. When lust is excited and inflamed, brothers and sisters, it takes control. And we hang on, as it were, to this cords of vanity. We can't let go. That's what sin does. Verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Good evil and evil good. So when they're faced with the realities of life, can't discern what's right and wrong. Don't know what the Bible says on that issue or that issue. Verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. The person who struts around as though he knows everything, but knows nothing. Where is the meekness of wisdom? And self-righteousness is such a curse. It's so very easy, isn't it, to become self-righteous, to justify oneself before others, to make sure people are looking when we're doing the right thing. Can we see ourselves in some of those things, brothers and sisters? What kind of fruit are we producing to God's glory? And verse 22, well unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Back again to the curse of drinking. And the root cause, brothers and sisters, verse 24. Therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they cast away the law of Yahweh of armies, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. When we cast away the readings, and we're not interested anymore in what God has to say, then the root is rotten. The vine that is supposed to produce fruit has a root of rottenness. That's the root cause. And when you trace, brothers and sisters, problems in our life back to a single root cause, it is nearly always that. That we neglect the word. And we often come to that conclusion, yes, I have neglected the word. But we don't go to the obvious solution and open its pages. Yeah, brothers and sisters, if you're like me, sometimes we become so depressed with our shortcomings and our failures, so consumed with guilt, so embarrassed to even pray to God for assistance, that we can't open this book. Its shafts go so deeply that we can't, because we know our inadequacies. We've got to do that. The guilt that we feel, brothers and sisters, because of our consistent failures, has got to be overcome by opening this book. To do otherwise is to recognize the problem, but not to go the step further and implement the solution. It is exceedingly difficult, after a week of doing things we know are wrong, being able to open the book and to come on Sunday morning, exceedingly difficult, brothers and sisters, to get our mind in tune with divine things, because day after day the problem compounds itself. But you see, we're casting away the law, and we're despising the law of the Holy One of Israel. It's got to be opened. And that in itself, brothers and sisters, that in itself is a mark of a humility that God requires. We see a need to open it, but it remains closed. But open it and absorb its message. This people had gone into captivity because there was no knowledge. There was no fruit because there was no word. And we've got to see the lesson and to open it and to absorb its power. Where there is no interest in the word, where there is no willingness to let it make itself felt in our life, then we have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That was the second question. Why did it bring forth wild grapes? For all those reasons. But look at the first question. What could have been done more to my vineyard? Think of everything that I've done. Fencing it and removing the stumbling blocks, putting a tower there, building a wine press. What more could I do? You know, brothers and sisters, the lesson is so powerful. You think of all the providential care that God has bestowed upon you and your family. Think about it. Think seriously how you came to the truth. You came in contact with the truth. Think of all the things that God has done for you. I'd like you to come to Psalm 139. To reinforce this point, what more could have been done? Well, the same question can be asked of us. Psalm 139. It's an amazing verse. about the deity who searches the hearts and surrounds us with his care. Now look at these words in Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O Ael. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. How precious are all thy thoughts unto me. If we could count them up, they are more than the very grains of sand upon the seashore. Have you let that sink into your mind? You sit up on the beach and you can see the great expanse of sand, and God says, if you can add up all my thoughts to you, it's like sand upon the seashore. What more can God do for us? In the first epistle of Peter, sorry, the second epistle of Peter, look at these words. Second Peter chapter 1. But the apostle says in verse 2 of 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything we need. Verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Not only has he given us everything, but he is ministering abundantly to get us into that kingdom. What could have been done more? What could have been done more, brothers and sisters? There was one thing. One thing more he could have done. When we come to Mark chapter 12, we find the answer to that question. There was one thing extra. In Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus took the song of Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard, and he built a parable upon that. And he adds some detail which Isaiah 5 omits. Mark 12 and verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, digged the place for the wine vat and built a tower. That's Isaiah 5. But the Lord adds detail. And he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. There was another reason why the grapes were producing wild grapes. It was because the vineyard was let out to other people. Verse 2, and at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And we know the story, don't we? But the prophets were sent to these people. And some they beat and others they persecuted. And time and again God sent those prophets to inspect the vineyard, to bring the fruit. And all they received was death. What more could he have done? What else could he do to bring those people into his kingdom? Verse 6. Having yet, therefore, one son, who? His well-beloved. That's Isaiah 5.
city of all
his well beloved. I will sing of my well beloved. Here is the Son, the exact manifestation of the Father's character. The Father was the well beloved, and the Son is the well beloved. And why is he called that? Well, three times that title occurred in Isaiah 5. The well-beloved. And the Son comes with the identical title. And the Hebrew word means a man who loves. Now, how was that cured? Verse 8. And Yahweh said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, a serpent.
Why is he called that? Well, three times that title occurred in Isaiah 5. The well-beloved.
And the Son comes with the identical title. And the Hebrew word means a man who loves. What was God's motive? What was his motive? I love this people.
I still love them, and I will send the very manifestation of my love, my only Son, my well-beloved.
What more could he do, friends? He sent them his only Son. And that is the reason why the promise of Emmanuel interrupts chapter 5. What more could he do? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Power with us. What more could he do? He could give him his son, and that's, premise is why Isaiah 5 is so abruptly interrupted, to show the promise of a son. Having therefore one son, they will reverence my son. Brothers and sisters, can we respond to that? What more can God do for us? He's given us a knowledge of his will. He's given us the truth that we understand, the hope of salvation, and he's given us his son. And if we can't respond to that, brothers and sisters, we're no better than Israel. If we cannot bring forth some response to that, are we any better than those people in that vineyard, despising his son? We can't do any more. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Galatians chapter 5, which I'd like you to turn to, God is looking for fruit. And again, Paul presents the two types of fruit. Two types of fruit. There are the works of the flesh in verse 19, right through to verse 21. The fruit of bitterness and evil. Putrefying grapes. But there's another fruit in verse 22. But the fruit, and notice it's in the singular, it's a compound fruit, a fruit made of many parts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. What do people see when they look at us, brothers and sisters? Love, joy, fruit, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. What do people see in us? It's a question, brothers and sisters, that God expects us to answer individually. What more can he do? He can't do any more. And he is looking for fruit. Can we respond to that? Can we understand the lengths that God has gone to that we may receive the kingdom? John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ brings all this together. An amazing passage. John 15. All these thoughts brought together so wonderfully from the song of the vineyard. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Here is the resurgence of the vine. The root of Isaiah 11. The branch that God has made strong for himself, as Psalm 80 says. I am the vine, and the Father is the husbandman. And you think of the care which God gave to his Son to produce a noble vine. My Father was looking after me. Verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now look at those words carefully. Every branch. See, there's not one missed there. Every branch, husband and wife,
brother and sister. Every branch. And there are branches, he says, which are in me. They are in the truth, they are baptized, they are in Christ, but there's no fruit. Every branch that bears not fruit, he takes away. He's expecting something, brothers and sisters. He's expecting fruitfulness in our lives. Life in the truth is not for ourselves. But every branch that bears fruit, he purges it to bring forth more. What is purpose in the truth? It's the development of fruit. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Bringing forth the qualities of God is not for our self-interest. It honours God. It gives him the glory. He's gone through all this care, and when he sees a response, he's glorified. And he's inspecting the branches. Just like the vine dresser goes along the branches and looks at the grapes and the quality. And next year's season, he says, well, that particular branch needs more fruit. And he purges it. The Greek word means to purify, to cleanse. It's like pruning, isn't it? You prune back a vine. That's the purpose of trial. Every branch which bears some fruit is cleansed and purified to bring forth more. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we go through difficulty. To learn from bitter experience sometimes the lessons God is teaching us. That's why things in our life seem to be almost topsy-turvy. Sometimes some great tragedy comes upon us. We can't understand why. And God is carefully pruning the vine. Every branch. None of us are exempt. There will always be some issue we have to face. Small or great, and God knows the extent of that pruning, that it may bring forth more fruit. Life in the truth is not for ourselves. We don't sit back in our home saying, I'm a Christadelphian, isn't that terrific? Fruitfulness is to God's glory, for other people. Herein is my Father glorified. We are simply the branch that carries and expresses the fruit. But the pruning is done by the word, verse 3. You are clean, the same word purged in verse 2. You are purged through the word which I have spoken unto you. And that was what was missing in Isaiah's time. They had no knowledge. They despised the law. And the Christ is saying to us, look, the word can purge you. You see, without it, there is no pruning. There's no self-discipline. There's no fruitfulness. Because it's the word in the mind that produces the motivation. Faith is energized by love. And faith comes from hearing the word of God. God is the motive. That word is the stimulus. Its thoughts make an impression upon our mind to want to do something. Faith is energized, says Paul, by love. Abide in me, in verse 4, and I in you. What does that mean in practical, everyday terms? Abide in me, it's explained in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. There's a closeness between a branch and a stock. They are inseparable. You know, we only feel like that on very, very rare occasions. A closeness with God on very rare occasions. The Lord is saying that we've got to abide in him. His words have to be in us. And when we absorb those words, there is a unity there. We need to regain that closeness. I think probably that baptism is the closest we'll probably ever come
to that feeling of oneness and closeness with God, we need to recapture that, brothers and sisters. Abide in me, and I in you. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We can't do anything. The strength of Yahweh's salvation, Isaiah, is the motivation and the strength behind all that. And the Lord gives a very clear warning in verse 6. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's like the vine in Isaiah 5. It's uprooted and burnt. This is our life. It's not vain. Each one of us in Christ is a branch. And that branch is either loaded with fruit, or is brought forth wild fruit, or is nothing at all. Every branch that doesn't abide in me is cast forth and burnt. There's a soberness about the truth, brothers and sisters, that needs, I think, to be impressed upon our minds. You see, the fruit is being inspected. The fruit is being examined by the husband. And the choice is very clear. Where there is no fruit, slipped off into the fire. Where there are branches which are producing something, God will purge that back. What kind of branch are we? What is the fruitfulness of our life? Those are the questions we need to look at. The Song of the Vineyard. Verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. You see, it's the song of a world beloved. It's the song to a God who is not only in control, but has a motive towards us, which we, I think, find hard to understand, one of love. Why should someone choose us for the truth? The world beloved has a singular motive of love. Can we respond to that? Can we produce something, brothers and sisters, in response to that? God's love. The Father hath loved me and I have loved you. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a greatness about the truth that the Lord captured in this 15th chapter of John. Continue in my love. Those are the grapes of righteousness and justice, the fruit of the Spirit of joy, meekness, long-suffering. And when there is that, brothers and sisters, there must be a continuance in those things. Verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. For whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And although those were addressing the disciples, they are relevant to us. He's chosen us, that we may bring forth much fruit, and the fruit should remain. It's not some flash in the pan. It is a consistent walk in the truth. Not something which waxes and wanes with the seasons, but that your fruit should remain. It's a commandment, brothers and sisters, of loving one another that joins the branches to the vine. That's the sap that flows through the body. These things I command, he says, that you love one another. These are the issues of the Song of the Vineyard, the song of the well-beloved, the God who loves us, who wants us to respond. A God has given us every possible opportunity to respond. What more can he do, brothers and sisters?
What more could he possibly do? He's given his only son. The rest is up to us. Will we respond? Will there be fruit in our life? Can we, brothers and sisters, go from this school understanding the seriousness of the issues? This is our life. It's no vain thing. It's a time, brothers and sisters, of reflection and thought. Herein is my Father glorified. Let all of us here bring forth much fruit.